Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Again, just as a reminder that you should always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us the time and opportunity to be before you and to learn your word. And as always, Father, we ask that your spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we will study. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We start in a kind of a side here in the beginning, which does center around the repentance of the believer from, in other words, to live the life that God has given him. His heart has to change concerning the flesh, the world, sin, evil, all that is opposed to God. And that comes, of course, from the Word of God and living the Word of God, so that your eyes can see exactly why the truth is the truth. So Paul says here in 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? The only source of sound words, and and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, the Greek word godliness is eusebia, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A, and it means to be well devoted. The prefix EU means well. Sebia or sebia means to be devoted. So it's actually an intense word to be well devoted to God. And specifically, and here you see a doctrine which is didaskalos, is didaskalia, is a word for teaching. And didaskalos is a teacher. What he teaches is a didaskalia, and that's what this word is. So the teaching that conforms a person to being well devoted to God, so their truths in other places, their godly actions spoken about in the New Testament. So there are truths and actions that are well pleasing to God. Anybody who advocates differently does not agree with that. And further, in verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness, being devoted to God, is a means of gain. And desiring gain goes along with conceit, which also goes along with understanding nothing. To be conceited is to put myself first in everything. And so, you know, what human being doesn't struggle with that? To put myself first in everything is really the real fabric and fiber of our fall from the garden. Our conceit, our self-desire, and the mind of Christ now comes into the world, and God gives us a different life. And in that life, we think of others as more important than ourselves. It's an absolute 180-degree turnaround. And and it is one thing that comes out here that's interesting, and just as a passing note, because it's not really our subject, is the fact that those who look to godliness as a means of gain, and therefore they would be religious people, like to get involved morbidly in controversial questions and disputing about words. Now, if I use the word godliness and you use the word well-devoted, I suppose we could get into a fight about it. But they mean the same thing. people because of the rebound controversy. People got into fights over, well, it's confession, it's acknowledgement, it's agree to the same. They all mean the same thing. It's all the meaning of homologeo. So let's together get at the root of the solution, which is in the Word of God. And God's Word, if we just take it as it is given, without any human conjecture, not adding anything to it, not doing anything outside that what is clearly revealed and which we can all agree upon, then we wouldn't have that. And if there is discussion, we would together explore it from the Word of God, right? And so, but if you're conceited, you want to always be right. And another problem that conceited people have is that they always think God is exactly as they imagine him. Right? The picture of God in my soul has got to be right, which means I can't be wrong. As I progress in the journey with God, I find that I have to adjust many things in my soul. What I thought I understood, even though it was true, like meaning a doctrine, I always find out along the way that I didn't really understand it to the depth that I needed to. And then I find out that I'm really only scratching the surface anyway, and I've got a long way to go in understanding these doctrines. So the conceited people, again in verse 5, is that there's constant friction between them because in the depravity of their mind, they're number one. Whereas truly, who is number one here is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says in verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, being well devoted to God and being content, what does that mean? It cannot mean that I'm well devoted to God so that I'll get something from him that'll make me happy. Right? Because therefore, I'm in the pursuit of contentment. Contentment means that I'm happy with what God has given me. And I really don't know it all, honestly, what God has given me. But what I have from God, not anything earthly, not anything material, because those things are temporary and can be lost, and I'm certainly not taking any of it with me when I leave this earth, which Paul will say in the next passage. To be content is to be happy with what God has given me. And so godliness is a means, Paul says, it actually is a means of great gain. Being well devoted to God is in thought, in truth, and in actions is actually a means of great gain when it's accompanied by that contentment. I'm happy completely. I need nothing else with what God has given me. And God couldn't have given you any more than he did. He gave you his very life. What led me to this, and again, it's related to what we're studying, but I read a wonderful and interesting article this morning on a subject called meritocracy. In meritocracy, this article was written by a Harvard professor, an economics professor, who has an enormous amount of education and has worked very, very hard. And is in the midst of elites. This article is about the hard work of the elite in our nation and how they have to work hard to maintain their wealth, status, and power. Now, as opposed to an aristocracy, in an aristocracy where a person is born into wealth, but he's born into wealth and leisure. Now, like in more olden days, if you're the son of a duke or a king or a prince, you basically got it made. Do you have to work hard to maintain your wealth? Actually, you do not. It's yours. So you go jet setting. You go riding around in your yacht. You always have the money. But with a meritocracy, which is what the elite in our nation is under, is when a person is born into wealth, and the expectations of hard, hard work to rise to the same status as their parents. For instance, Elite colleges in our nation enroll more people from the top 1% than they do from the bottom 60%. Again, elite colleges enroll more people from the top 1%. So even though you worked hard, you're still going to have a hard time getting into that elite college. The hardworking outsider, therefore, doesn't have the same opportunity. Now, in my estimation, that's not a bad thing. The elite of our nation are protecting themselves and their children. However, to maintain what they have to work very, very hard. This is from the article. Rich parents in major cities now commonly apply to 10 kindergartens. 10. Running a gauntlet of essays, appraisals, and interviews, all designed to evaluate four-year-olds. 10 kindergartens. This is repeated in middle school and high school, where these young people, elite, sons, daughters of elite people, rich, are filled with ambition, hope, but also a great amount of worry. Yet, a job in a major bank, law firm, finance company, upper management in a big corporation, a degree in medicine, requires admission to a major university. Just a few decades ago, 30% of the applicants were admitted to elite universities. Just two decades ago, now it's less than 10%. In 1995, the University of Chicago admitted 71% of its applicants, and this year, 2019, it admitted 6%. 71% to 6%. So think of the pressure on these kids, if their parents putting on them to get into a particular college. And now, if the youngsters can get past this gauntlet and survive it and get their degree, things don't ease up in the workplace. This life of the elite in America all depends on a person extracting value from their human capital. They must give of themselves, their time, their talent, their money, their energy. A law firm stated that it is not unreasonable to work 72 hours a week. Now, I know some people have to work that much, but that's six 12-hour days. This particular law firm, a major law firm, said that's not unreasonable. Banker's hours, which used to refer to 10 to 3, 10 a.m. to 3 p.m., just when the doors of the bank were open, evolved from that to 9 to 5. And now there's a phrase, a banker's 9 to 5, which is 9 a.m. to 5 a.m. the next day. Because banking is worldwide, so you can't really go to sleep. In Amazon's leadership principles for their upper management states, quote, that when you hit the wall, don't stop, climb it. All right? How many hours a week is that? Now, the capacity to bear all of these hours has become the way of life for the elite in our nation. The days of the leisure rich, playing polo, riding around in their yacht, jet-setting to Paris, Europe, no more. Probably in Saudi Arabia you can do that, because all their money's in oil. Look at verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Just to be alive. But those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. There's one guy in the article, a Harvard graduate, who said he gets, if he's lucky, he gets 10 minutes with his kids a day. And he says it's the best 10 minutes of his day. Well, I say quit your job and give yourself some more time with your kids. Right? But there's a level to keep. Harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, right? It's not money is the root of all evil. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Paul had either witnessed himself or heard unreliable accounts that Christians in the first generation of the church had actually left their former dedication to the church and to the Word of God in the pursuit of wealth. You see, he sees it by example here in verse 10. He says some have wandered away. This is another thing that we have to repent from, the love of money. Everybody has it in some way, meaning we come into the Christian life with it, a love of materialism, a love of money, a love of things. Christians are not confined, though, to poverty. Right? We don't take a vow of poverty. It's just that being made children of God and citizens of heaven, we have lost all claims on all earthly materialism. None of it is mine. what God has given me is far, far greater than the entire earth combined. So I've got to come to see this. I've got to actually be able to see materialism, wealth, status, social or economic status. I have to be able to see it in light of what I am in Christ, a heavenly creature with a heavenly citizenship. Now, let's see what our Lord says about it. Go to Matthew 13. Look at Matthew 13:22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, the parable of the sower. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. The article also gave stats on depression and anxiety amongst children of these elite families. A lot of studies have been done on it. And it's a very high amount because so much pressure is put on them. It's just one example of a segment of our society who are in the pursuit of happiness. Go to Matthew 19:21. You'll see where I'm going with this. Matthew 19:21. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete to the rich young ruler, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Do you have to give away all your stuff to be saved? Of course not. The point is that this man, in exchange for eternal life, would not give away what he owned. Here's a man offering you eternal life, and you say your trinkets, your things, are more important to you than that is. And would you believe in Christ as your Savior? Of course you wouldn't. Now, disappointed in Jesus' ministry, discouraged in the way that it had turned out, we turn to Judas Iscariot next. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26:14. This is truly the pinnacle example of choosing the earth over the Son of God. Judas was going along with the ministry of Christ, but then it hadn't turned out the way that he expected. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver, and it was good enough. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. The love of money, the love of things, the love of materialism is run through the human race since the beginning. And Christ here is delivering us from it. He has delivered us from it. What Paul writes about it is to deliver us from it. The mystery has come into the world, which is Christ himself. And what we're given is a brotherhood, a family, a kingdom that does not have an earthly or material foundation. So the American meritocracy has molded the children of the elite to live a life where their very selves are extracted as human capital in order to be at work during the great majority of their waking lives, selling to the highest bidder their time, talent, money, and energy. But isn't it true that God tells us that this life that he has given us needs to be laid down? In other words, greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. So I give. I actually have human capital as well. I have time. I have a talent. I have energy. I have a spiritual life. I even have money. Aren't I to give it and expend it? All of it. In fact, I am. So what's the one difference between the expenditure of human capital in the elite system and in God's system? They all do it for themselves, while we do it for others. Again, they do it for themselves, while we do it for others. Our lives are full and rewarding, while their lives are tiresome. And I can expend more energy, actually, than they do. I could work more hours than they do. But there's joy in my work, because there's purpose in my work. There's a divine purpose in my work. But it's always for others. Our lives are rewarding. We impact people. We will go the extra mile. We will turn the other cheek. We will give it all away if need be. But when it comes to the life of those in a meritocracy, you're kind of doing the same thing, but for a different payout. Their lives are tiresome, unrewarding, unfun. They have no real positive impact for good on anyone else. Not even their spouses, their children, their neighbors, their family. All neglected in the pursuit of work. Now, there's a lot of people in the world. They have different things. They give their lives away to different things. It's just one example. Our Lord, during his years here on earth, even during the 3 years of his public ministry, did not ever market himself. He never took a world stage. He never attempted to rise up in the Jewish social system. He never attempted to become a governor or a famous man so that he could be popular and be seen and have his message heard far and wide. In fact, he didn't do this at all. Go to Matthew 12. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. 12:15. Now, what is he aware of? The Pharisees are planning to kill him. So it says he withdrew. And many followed him, and he healed them, and he warned them not to make him known. Now, we might assume that he said this because the Pharisees were out to kill him. But that's not his motivation at all. In order that, what verse 17, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." It's one of the servant songs of Isaiah. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles," to the nations, right? To people outside Israel. "He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Who's the battered reed? The weak man who can't support himself. He's about to topple over. The weight of his life, he can't handle it. The smoldering wick is the spent man who seems close to death. He seems out of energy, out of opportunity, out of purpose, out of time. But it says that he will not break the reed or put out the wick. In fact, he does something different. He gives them hope. He gives them hope. We'll see this in our conference. The Pharisees were pretty miffed at the fact that Jesus would eat with the common people and hang out with the common people. And we'll see why he did that, of course. But there's many subtleties to him doing that that becomes wonderful to us. No one would have looked at Jesus and said, he's a friend of the tax collector because he likes the lifestyle of the tax collector. He's a friend of the prostitute because he lives like a prostitute. In other words, he lives like a sinner. No one would have mistaken him for someone who loves sin or the ways of sinners. He's perfect. And yet, this holy, righteous, it's obvious that he is, holy, righteous, just man would go condescend to eat with such people, to hang out with such people, to be with them. And, you know, in reality, such people should have turned and run from him. I mean, any time I'm before, if a Pharisee comes near me, I'm hitting the other way. I'm going to the other side of the street. But it says that they loved him. They gravitated to him. Oddly, the meritocracy, as well as many others, are battered reeds who are trying desperately to supply their own support, and smoldering wicks that are desperately trying to breathe animation into their own lives. Jesus' greatest impact was upon those who were close to him. His disciples, his close followers, became his family. He said, "Behold, my mother, my brothers, my sisters." They're the ones that he influenced the most. He didn't get on a grand stage. He didn't attain a high office. They gave him the title rabbi out of just congeniality. And yet, he didn't try to ascend to the heights. He didn't go to Rome. Say, "I'm the Messiah of the world. I'm here for the Gentiles." He just stayed where he was. Influenced a few people close to him. And in the great plan of God, those ones that were influenced by him would influence others with the gospel, and they would take that influence to still others, and it wouldn't be long before it spread all over the world. And that's why I started with this meritocracy. The people involved in this rat race for riches and standing and things of that sort are seeking a wide influence, but only so as it will bring wealth and prestige and position to themselves. For it, they neglect their children, their spouses, their family. They neglect those who are close to them. So what is your impact? It's really nothing. What is our impact? You may say that, you know, as a Christian, I want to go out and influence the world and neglect your neighbor, your spouse, your children. Where would you have the greatest impact is the person that's right there next to you. If I say I'm going to neglect them to go help some guy over in Africa, well, I would say that's not a part of the plan of God. God has zero purposes that hurt the well-being of even one person. In the parable of the sheep, he leaves the 99 safe to go find the one. Now, someone may say, oh, I'm doing a godly thing here. I'm doing the will of God. It seems to be helping 99 people. And it seems to only, what I'm doing only hurts one person. It's not from God. There's no expenditures. There's no legitimate loss. Acceptable loss. God doesn't lose one. There's no formula for this in God's Word. In other words, and this, when you think about this, say I do, I'm going to work 80 hours a week and I give a large portion of that to the church. And so the people at the church are benefiting financially, but yet I neglect my spouse. I neglect my children. I don't have time for them. I say, well, is that a good purpose? If even one person is hurt by it, it is not. How do I know? I judge for myself. There's no formula for this in God's Word. We must judge it for ourselves, and no other man can be our judge concerning it. But God will judge us for it. Evaluate us for it, if you like that word better. I mentioned this passage from Muggeridge, Malcolm Muggeridge, and I went looking for it today because in light of this, I wanted to read it because he just states it so well, and I was able to find it. He says, quote, before finally taking off, which he was in the army and in the British army, and they were shipping him to Portugal. Before finally taking, and he did nothing in the war, by the way, He says a lot of people get scattered in a war that they kind of forget about. And he said, I was one of them. Excuse me. Before finally taking off, I had a few days leave, which, of course, I spent at Watlington with Kitty and the children. Kitty's his wife. It was the only place I ever wanted to be and the place I was constantly leaving. My heart was there, but my body was restless and nomadic. Kitty and the children were with me always, yet easily forgotten in the foolish enough and vainglorious, if not squalid, preoccupations of the moment. I love that phrase. He doesn't say of the time, of the day, of the moment. He's brutally honest. Kitty and the children were with me always, yet easily forgotten in the foolish and often vainglorious, if not squalid, preoccupations of the moment. The saddest thing to me in looking back on my life has been to recall not so much the wickedness I have been involved in, the cruel and selfish and egotistic things I have done, the hurt I have inflicted on those I loved, although all that is painful enough. What hurts most is the preference I have so often shown for what is inferior, tenth rate, when the first rate was there for the having, meaning his wife and kids. Like a man who goes shopping and comes back with cardboard shoes when he might have had leather, with dried fruit when he might have had fresh, with processed cheese when he might have had cheddar, with paper flowers when the primroses were out. He quotes Simone Weil, never heard of her. She says, nothing is so beautiful and wonderful. Nothing is so continually fresh and surprising, so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as the good. No desert is so dreary, monotonous, and boring as evil. True, Muggeridge says, but as she goes on to point out, with fantasy, it's the other way around. Fictional good is boring and flat, while fictional evil is varied and intriguing, attractive and profound and full of charm. Isn't that true? And the news is fiction. That's part of it. What do you see on the news when you turn it on all the time? Evil, fictional evil, it's intriguing. It's attractive. It's profound. It's full of charm. Ooh, that AOC is going to get it. Right? I find myself, there's her picture. She says, boy, the girl has done great for herself. I got to hand her that. But there she is. And they're like, you know, depending on what site you read, if it's more liberal, blue or red, I'm more towards the red end. But, you know, another gaffe, another thing she said. And I'm like, ooh, I can't wait to open it. And I'm like, what am I doing? Does it matter? I spend 15 minutes reading this article, and it'd be one thing if the girl is saying, you know what, I've been kind of dumb here, I'm going to reevaluate. No, it's just not going to happen. But what about fictional good? You know, read about it. But it's actually the best thing. In fact, it doesn't make, they don't make movies out of it. They don't even make books out of it. That'd be too boring. So he says, Malcolm says, alas, so much of my life has been spent pursuing this fictional good and forgetting the other, the real good, that is ever inspiring, ever renewed, and making us, again to quote Miss Wheel, grow wings to overcome gravity. It's a great phrase. I interpret that as living heavenly and Christ-like while dwelling on earth. Grow wings to overcome gravity. It's a Christ life. It's the good stuff. The good that you do to your wife, your children, your neighbor, because you love with the love of God. It's not going to be recorded in any history book. They're not going to make a movie out of it. Not on this earth. The influence you can have in that person right in front of you. Do you neglect that person to be like a Billy Graham who affects hundreds of thousands, if not millions? Meaning that, if you can, wonderful, but would you neglect that one poor sinner over there to influence a thousand, say, I don't have no time for you, I've got to go talk to the crowd? You ever see Christ do that? It's like quite the opposite. We just read, he said, don't tell anybody I've done these things. It's not time yet. Under the Son of God comes into the world and he remains quiet. Right? God, universes, supernovas, right? Like rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Now, as God, could he do that? Well, God is omnipresent. We can't look at his face. Of course not. He had to become a man. And becoming a man, the father's plan is you be quiet. I'm your promoter. Right? I promote you. And he does. He submits. See, that's what we need to repent, right? We need submission. We need obedience. We need suffering. And we need death. All involved to say to that thing, flesh, world, the body, the self, the flesh, the world, I turn from you and you are absolutely dead to me. But I can't do it. Not perfectly. And God can't do it. Because he can't die, he can't suffer, he can't submit. But if God becomes a man, he can do it. And because he's a man, he can do it. And because he's God, he does it perfectly. And so he does it for us. And I say, I don't understand how that works. I can repent from things, and yet I still feel this pull coming back to them. I don't become sinless, that's for sure. But what God has done for you, and why now we can absolutely and perfectly repent of the things that we are not to live in, is that God has made you a brand new creature, and that God now indwells you, and the Holy Spirit indwells you. And if you set on the path that he has given you, and he says, go there and see, what am I going to see? He says, you'll see it when you get there. No. No, I want you to tell me what I'm going to see before I get there. He doesn't explain it to us. And I think I know why. Is human words can't explain it. Explain God. You know, when we take our pastor's exam, we have to know and memorize the 10 essences of God or the 10 attributes of God. So, I can explain God to you. The three omnis, right? Those were the first easiest ones to remember. And, you know, veracity, truth, righteousness, justice, love, sovereignty, eternal life, immutability. I can explain God. Those 10 things explain God. When you ever saw them on the board, they were always in a box with an arrow coming out. There he is. That doesn't explain him. Tell me what justice is. Right? Tell me what righteousness is. It's hard. It's very hard. And in fact, it's so hard that such things are not even in here. We're just told that he is. And we're told that we are. And we're told that you better be. And when you get there, and to me, it's like God says, go over there and see that. Tell me what it looks like. Just go. You know, if you had never been to, Peking. No, let go at Hong Kong. What's that? I don't know the major city in Hong Kong. What is it? It is Hong Kong. That's one city? That looks bigger than me than a city. Cool. You're going to go to Hong Kong. I say, let me describe to you what Hong Kong looks like. But if you're going there tomorrow, let's say a flight from here, it might take you 2 days. If you're going to be there in just a couple of days, what is the point of me explaining it to you? I may tell you the best places to eat. There's really good Chinese food. You know, I bet. I don't know. Don't eat the American food. It stinks. But to try and explain it, it's one thing if you're never going to see it. It might be worthwhile. But if you actually have to go, then there's no point in me explaining it to you. I think God has done the same here. All right, go back to 1 Timothy 6. But flee from these, verse 11. Flee from these things, you men of God. Don't dabble in them. Flee from them. What? The argumentation about words, about doctrines, the conceit, and certainly the love of money. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What did he say to Pontius Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting for me. But as it is, it's not of this world. I've come to bear witness of the truth. And those who know the truth, hear my voice. And it's nothing of the world. It came from outside the world. The truth. So I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Paul could have predicted the rapture there, but he didn't. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion, his kingdom. Amen. All right, flee from these things in verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Pursue them. Right? That's an active imperative. It's a command. God's not going to pursue them for me. But see, the promise is that if I pursue righteousness, I'll find it. I am righteous, but I see what it is. Eyes of your heart be enlightened. How is that going to be? If you're an unbeliever and you're not a new creature, you're not in the royal family, you're not in the body, you're not indwelt by God, you're not elected and predestined. You could pursue it all you want. You'll never, if it came up and bit you in the face, you wouldn't know it. But see, what I have and you have is that I'll actually see this if I pursue it. And here's the issue with us, that we can lose our eyesight. What did Muggeridge say? And you know, he writes his biography after becoming a Christian, so he has more insight from God as he looks back. He said, "I've got the blessing right in front of me, but I just don't see it. I forgot it." And in the moment, the vainglorious occupation of the moment, I forgot the blessing that was standing right in front of me, which is the real good stuff. Right? And the world is just so occupied, especially now that it's the markets are global, the telecommunications are global. You know, how can you find fulfillment in this life and really do well? Talking to someone who was visiting here on Sunday who owns a business, is that he finds that for his employees, that every so often, like once a week or once a month, you have to pat them on the head and tell them what a good job they're doing. And he says to me, "Isn't the paycheck enough?" And I remember when I was working for a living, I don't call this working for a living, but yeah, the paycheck was enough for me. And more often I got, "What are you sitting around doing nothing for?" You know, not. More often we got "work harder, produce more," and not that. Yeah, the world is overwhelmed, and it always has been. It's just more open and more global now. We have been given what life really is, and in our lives before we exit this earth and go home, that we can pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, and actually come to see them clearly as they are, understand them. And anybody who sees these things has no desire for worldliness or sin ever again. Doesn't mean they're going to be sinless. And I always say that, right? But if I see the beauty of this, why would I turn to such ugliness? It's like Malcolm said, "I got a rows and rows of leather shoes. Give me the cardboard ones." No idiot's going to do that. So, to repent, one has to surrender, submit, suffer, and die. The Son of God became a man who could surrender, submit, suffer, and die. And he did so for us. As I said, now we can do this perfectly, even though we're still sinners. Because as I come to see, God shows me. And now I have eyes to see. And when I can see, I will turn. It doesn't mean I'm not going to return to it. But my whole mind concerning the pursuit of such things would be completely changed. All right, you say, and you know, I've been there. I'm not going to give my own personal examples, but knowing something is sinful and constantly pursuing it and rebounding, thank you, Sue, is, you know, but it was justified. It was justified. So can't, and some people would say to me, "Well, Christians don't do that." I'd say, "Well, I haven't been a Christian then. I don't even know if I am now, right?" So, of course you can be a Christian and do that. That's why we have the Corinthians. That's why God gave us the Corinthians. Right? We have it on black and white that they were like that. But once their hearts were open, as we read on Sunday in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, they had sorrow and they repented. And Paul wrote, there's a repentance of God is without regret. So in other words, I now see. I see. Now, could they guarantee that nobody in Corinth is going to sneak off to the temple for a nightcap and a fling? I don't know about that. But it's never justified, and they'll suffer for it. But they weren't in pursuit of it, at least so it seems in the letter, that they stopped pursuing it. Now, we struggle with this, too. And this leads us to what Paul did write about sound doctrines. Many doctrines are written, true doctrines, true to the scriptures. They're compiled in categories, which we call systematic theology. And we have them before us. And they're true. But we have to be careful because doctrines are not God. Doctrines are descriptions of God. What doctrines are maps. And we need a map. We absolutely need doctrines, and if they're false, they lead us in the wrong direction. But what here I'm finding is a doctrine about love, say, does not actually open my eyes to the trueness of love. It gives me a map to follow, and I pursue that. And I think I'm going to that next. Let's do that before we leave. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll just use love as an example. Could we get anywhere without the doctrines? No. We need them. We need the people who have done the work to take all of the passages and put them together, organize them for us, so that we can understand categorically, systematically, who God is, what He's done to us, and what path and way must we follow. So the doctrines get us there. But I don't worship doctrines. But like all objects in the tabernacle, right? The Jews started worshiping the altar and the curtain, the veil. I mean, that thing's holy. And it was. It was holy because it represented God who was holy. And that's why they weren't to defile it or touch it, because it represented God. And God can't be defiled. But to worship the altar as important as God, ridiculous. Doctrines are explanations of the journey, which is why as we go along in the journey, we find that we have to alter them. Meaning in my own heart. What I thought I understood. I couldn't even tell you how much this has happened for me. But for all of us, you get along more, you understand more, your concept or understanding of a certain doctrine will be altered. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. You know, when things that don't get altered are like salvation by faith, Jesus is God, you know, those things don't get altered. As we said on Sunday, if the things that God has done for us are beyond what we ask or think, then we have to understand that human language has limits to explaining them. So God tells us to go there, wherever there is. Go and do. All right, love your neighbor. All right, go and do. How am I going to understand what loving my neighbor is like? You go and love your neighbor. And that's why we're looking at love here. God pretty much leaves off the detailed explanations. I thought pretty hard on this for a while. Is there somewhere in the Bible where He actually goes into great detail to explain a destination, if you will? Great detail. And that's why I went to love, because there's a bit of a detailed explanation or definition on love in 1 Corinthians 13. But the things that describe love themselves need description. And does he describe what it looks like? Give me a big essay on what perfect patience is. You know what's a lot easier? Go live it. And that's what I see that God has done here for us. God wants you to see it for yourself. There's another trap about a perfect explanation or something, of something. It's almost like a perfect story, a really great story of an adventure. And you say, that story, I read that book about that adventure, and it was just so wonderful and so fulfilling that I never felt like I needed to go on any adventures. And yeah, that might be a good idea, because you might get hurt or killed or whatever. But when it comes to the plan of God, you can't say, well, you know, I read this from cover to cover, and I think it's great. And that's enough. It has to be lived, is my point. All the truth is in here. There's no other source of it. But the truth is meant to be lived. So I can't say, wow, I read about Paul's journey and thought it was great. So I feel pretty content that I don't have to go on my own. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails, which really means love is eternal. Now, is a description enough for you? Now do you truly know what love is? Well, you have a map, right? So, all right, God, I want to know your love. God will say, okay, number one, be patient. Okay, do you know what patience is? Yeah, I have a grasp on that. But, you know, I find so often that I don't want to be patient. This is being patient with people. Now, for some people, that's a lot easier than others. Some people you love dearly, and being patient with them is actually somewhat joyous. But for some people, good God, just drive it into work today, you know, get on the road with Oregonian drivers. If you've got an Oregon plate, I don't trust you. You cut me off, it's terrible. They're inconsiderate. They're very considerate outside their cars, I find. Put them in a metal box and it all goes away. I don't know what it is. But get on the road with some drivers. Where's your patience now? You say, well, I don't know them. I'm yelling at Subaru over here. I'm not yelling at a person. I've lost my patience with, you know, that's, if you have a different plate, I'll call you by the name of your plate. I'll be like, Washington, get out of the way, or Oregon, right? Say, ah, Oregon. Am I to be patient? What about being kind? Right, and so what are these things? That's what love is. Right? Love is, and the verb to be is actually an equal sign, the equivalent of it. Love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous. So I find that I don't want to be kind at times. It depends on the person. I don't want to bear all things. I don't want to endure all things. And so if I only do it when I want to and it's easy, and I say, well, you know, God commands me to do this, and sometimes I do it, you will not see what love is. You'll see some of it. God is gracious. And, you know, it's not for me to say how much or how little someone will see that. But in my own experience, and I think in the experience of everyone, that if I don't set my mind to, or what Paul said to Timothy, pursue, right? If I don't pursue when it's difficult, there's aspects of this that I'll never see. And you know, as we'll see in this, that God is the one within you who's prompting, initiating this desire to see it. Again, if you weren't a new creature in Christ, you wouldn't even desire it. But supernaturally, but unfelt, unseen, in me, that's why it's by faith that God is within me to push me to this purpose. Will I really know God's love just by the description? No. I've got a map. And there it is. There's a lot of stops along the way. And every one of these has a circumstance in it where I don't want to do it. And I'm going to have to fight the temptation, fight the flesh, fight what... It's generally, for us, it's the flesh when it comes to these things. That I'm going to have to fight and say, no, I'm going to do this God's way. And I don't get it right all the time. I give in sometimes. And I reap what I sow when I do that. And that's why it can take a long time. The more you give in to the temptation, the longer it's going to take to see. The longer you take to check out all of Hong Kong, the longer it's going to take for you to understand and see all of it. So it's the same here. And, God will take us along the way when we desire it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace and mercy, and thank you for continuing to guide us in the things which are true, your truth revealed, which is so challenging but so beautiful. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the things that we have learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I